I want you to look again this morning, if you would, James chapter 2. And I want you to notice this intriguing hypothetical that James offers up from the first century, beginning in verse 2. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts," literally judges with evil thoughts. In other words, here's the picture. Rich guy comes to church, he gets noticed, and he gets to sit in the best seat available, first class. Poor guy comes to church, he's dressed in rags, and he's seated in the worst seat, way in the back. Or verse 3 actually says he has to stand, literally stand over there, it says. It's a familiar story and scene of injustice here in the Bible that resonates, I think, just about everybody in this room. Nobody believes that under Christ, earthly advantage warrants special treatment like this. Unless, and note this carefully, unless this special treatment occurs outside of Christ. In other words, outside of Christ, outside of His church, earthly advantage always warrants special treatment. If you want to fly first class in an airplane, big leather seats, better food, more leg room, you can. You just have to pay more money. If you want a skybox at Dolphin Stadium with air conditioning and privacy and personal service, you can do that as well. You just have to pay to play, so to speak. If you want good seats at a concert or a play, then just go to Ticketmaster, click on premium there. You can upgrade your seats, and when you upgrade, see if the price doesn't change a lot. In other words, it is perfectly natural and even acceptable to pay for a better seat, pay for a better place in line. Courtside seats at the Final Four will not be filled with a bunch of preacher boys from a Bible college, amen, unless they stole the tickets. Who seated courtside at an L.A. Lakers game? Celebrities, pop stars, movie stars, CEOs. Not janitors or mechanics or valets. The valets are outside parking the luxury cars of those who are seated at courtside. Interestingly, most of the ones seated at courtside spend their lives talking about equal rights and equal pay and so on. But again, it's no big deal. Nobody really blinks an eye over that situation because in the world at large, there's really nothing wrong with it, and there's not. However, suppose for a moment we apply the exact same ethic here inside of a Bible-believing church. So that, for example, on our website, beaconbaptistchurch.org, you have to look at the seating chart every week and you choose your seat, your place in the pew, and suppose that all the pews are color-coded so that now, guess what? Different colors represent different prices, which of course in a Baptist church means the most expensive seats are way in the back. You have to come early to get a back seat here at Beacon Baptist, amen? These are the cheap seats right up in here. And of course, if you don't pony up the money, you have to stand outside in the heat or in the hallway. And also, by the way, on a website, if you want to take communion while you're at church, that's no problem, but that's an upgrade. It's like extra baggage on an airplane. Add $50. You want to give a prayer request on Wednesday night? No problem. That's $20. Get baptized? That's $100. Take some tracts with you? $15. Because it's all extra. And yes, by the way, there's an exclusive line after church to greet the pastors and the staff, but only for those who subscribe to JB 24/7 and become premium members of Beacon's Best or whatever. Now, I have a question. Is that also no big deal? Would any of you here ever put up with that? Well, of course not. Nor should you. As a matter of fact, as I alluded a moment ago, the same people that are courtside at a Lakers game or flying first class in their jet or some private jet, guess what? They wouldn't tolerate it either. They would ridicule and mock a Bible-believing church that ever did that kind of a thing. But that brings us to the question of why. Why is it so different within these walls and within a local New Testament church than it is without the walls? Well, that's exactly what I want us to consider, because there's an application to all of this. There's a foundation, if you will, that James makes that is critical for us to understand in our hearts and our lives. Why? What is the difference in God's economy? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the power of it and what it means to us. And I pray, Father, that we'll open our hearts to exactly what you have to say to the church. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me ask you a question. When you look back on your life, can you remember a certain seat? A specific seat at a concert or a play or a ball game that was just the best seat you ever had? Maybe you got to sit in a skybox or at ringside on an alley fight. Maybe it was a seat behind home plate, Game 7 of the World Series, or that uber-expensive center front row seat at the London Opera House. Which for me, of course, the best seat at an opera isn't front center. It's across the street in Burger King. Amen? Which leads to another question. What's the worst seat you've ever had? The worst spot. If you travel a lot, it was probably on an airplane. Right? Stuck between two sumo wrestlers who had their newborn babies, and it's a 22-hour flight from Japan. Worst seat I ever had was in Bible college, sitting in chapel. The girl directly behind me was so sick that she couldn't stop herself from projectile on my neck and my suit. That was a bad seat that day. Those of you who've ever bought tickets to some event, you know what it's like to see a seating chart, maybe at Ticketmaster or online, and you wondered why this seat, just one over, is $40 less than all the others. Maybe you got lucky, maybe it's a special deal, and so you click on it, you get the ticket, and you only discover that that seat has a load-bearing beam right in your vision. And so the whole time, you're like this, and 3 hours later, you need a chiropractor and muscle relaxers. And then to make matters worse, just before that event began, some usher walks in, he removes this, you know, golden rope in order to let these VIPs come in, and they get to watch from a perfect vantage point. You see, those VIPs paid a lot of money for that privilege, and as we said earlier, there's really nothing wrong with that. You wanted the seat that's way super cheap, or perhaps you couldn't afford it at the time, but either way, you know and I know that this is a situation in the world and society that's totally acceptable, but is not acceptable in any way, any shape, any form inside a New Testament church. Not for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who meet to worship. Why? I ask you why. What's the difference? Why can't we sell skyboxes for Building C and raise a little cash? Why not? Why not reserve the best seats for people of high rank and smell, as Brother Leach always says? What's the difference? Because, beloved, clearly, there is a difference. It says in verse 4, if you do that, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of or with evil thoughts? Evil? Evil? Yes. What's acceptable out there would be evil in here. What is the difference? It begins, I want you to notice, with chapter 1 and verse 18. Look at what it says just across the page. It says, of his own will, God's own will, begat he us. Yes, that word means what you think it means. Begat he us with the word of truth, that we, as his children now, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures of creation. In other words, look, being regenerated, you see, being born of God, begat, being born again as God's child, there's now a difference, beloved, between the new creation and all of us who we were in the old creation. Which is exactly why the very next verse after that verse in verse 18 is using the word wherefore. Look at it, verse 19. Wherefore, based upon that, the new birth, you're a new creature, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. And he goes on showing the difference. What's he saying? He is saying there's a difference now. He's saying, ladies and gentlemen, that once you become a child of God and you are, quote, begotten of God, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. For example,
There are three things you'll notice. The first thing, number one, is we have different rules. We have different rules. Go back to chapter 2, our text. Now look at how he concludes this in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now follow this, because the royal law he's speaking of here goes back to Deuteronomy. That's why he says according to the scripture. And you know what? As with all of the law, including that one, it is designed first to be our schoolmaster, our reminder that we are all sinners. It's like a ruler that measures just how short we all have fallen. However, once you get saved, once you're born into God's family, once you're regenerated and part of His spiritual family, the ruler now illustrates a whole new set of rules so that what you could never do before, you actually can do now. Including, James says, treating people without partiality. Let me just say that it's not just in regards to finances either. I mean, suppose we said something like this. All of the people with the highest SAT scores, you get the best seats in church. Does that sound Christian? Bring to us all your IQ scores and we'll seat everybody accordingly. Or how about this? All the men, best seats. Women, you get to sit in the back. Oh, I heard women just groan. Suppose it's based on race or nobility. All of these natural-born Americans, they get to sit in the best seats. And if you happen to be from the South, you get to sit in the really padded seats. The carnal one has spoken. You see, beloved, really no matter what the issue, when it comes to the kingdom of God and when it comes to the family of God, there's no room for partiality. There's no room for pride. And by the way, this goes both ways. We see a lot of class warfare these days in the United States of America. Do you know that's also evil? Let me read you a law, one of the earliest laws from Leviticus in chapter 8:19. Here's what it says. Listen to this. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. That's interesting. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, this law goes both ways. Now, did Israel keep this law? Not hardly. But you and I can. Because you have been born of God. The reason why we can is that God says, being born again, we have the same father, James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote these words. You notice he begins chapter 2 with the words, my brethren. In verse 5, he says, my beloved brethren, exactly like he said in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 15, look at what it says there. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, wait a minute. A brother or a sister? Yes. Every believer in this room is a brother and a sister. You know why? Because we have the same Father, God, who is no respecter of persons. Suppose, put it this way. Suppose I, as a father, had all the kids over for dinner and I sat at the dinner table, okay? Rick? Andy, Ben, Sarah, Crystal, who made the most money last year because you get to sit closest to me? Who brought in the most cash? Or, hey, whoever, which of you, all the kids, which of you graduated with the highest GPA? Because I want you to be seated right next to me and you get the steak. Say, that'd be crazy as a father. Can you imagine such a thing? Actually, beloved, when you look at human history, and you look at the carnal mind, you don't have to imagine that at all. Because man without God has only led to 6,000 years of slavery, tyranny, racism, bigotry, feudalism, totalitarianism in the guise of Marxism, oppression, Nazism, communism, and the worst kind of religious genocide and darkness imaginable. And what James is saying here is that the children of the living God can live by and are supposed to live by a different set of rules. You know what James says in chapter 1, the last verse? Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, there's the fatherhood again, is this, to visit the fatherless. Those are orphans, helpless, and widows in their affliction, people who are hurting. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, that doesn't sound like ISIS, does it? It sounds more like Jesus. And this is the kind of life that God's people are supposed to demonstrate everywhere that they go. And especially in their own fellowship beginning there. Different set of rules. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, is that we also have a different school. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 1. And this gets to the crux of why there's a difference. My brethren, there's that word again, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, wait a minute. Because you'll notice, ladies and gentlemen, here, the Holy Spirit, before simply condemning the respect of persons, he does so here by laying out this very powerful context. What is it? Verse 1 again. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, follow this carefully. Because when we say that we have different schools, what we mean is our master, our teacher, our model, our Savior, our God. He's not just Jesus, and he's not just Christ. He is the Lord. In fact, he is the Lord of glory. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? What it means, ladies and gentlemen, is that when it comes to seats in the whole universe, there's really only one that's the best seat in the house. The only seat in the house that really matters is the throne of glory, and nobody is ever going to sit there except for the only one who's worthy, and that is not us. This man James, who wrote this epistle, was Jesus' little brother. Think about that for a moment. He grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for much of his life at this point, he wasn't exactly sure who his older brother was. Now, he was annoyingly perfect growing up, yes. But was he really Messiah? He didn't know until something happened. And that something was the resurrection. When Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and buried and then rose again, this man James understood and believed that this man is not just Jesus. He is not just Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That word glory refers to the throne of the universe. He opens this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at it. James. He says nothing about being a brother of Jesus. Could have. Actually, he could have said James, a son of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Doesn't mention that at all. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. In other words, you know when you're a servant of the Lord Jesus, you are a servant of God. Because he is God. He is the Lord of glory. And beloved, when you get this truth and this reality deep down into your heart, when you surrender to this eternal glory, that's when you realize it really doesn't matter where you and I sit. People who fight over seats, whatever that seat represents. People who fight over seats really are fighting over glory. In fact, let me remind you what's really at the core of social activists who claim to care about the poor or certain races or women or LGBT or immigrants or white supremacists or whatever. Because if you've ever noticed, it really doesn't matter the crowd or the cause when people spend their lives arguing that we should get a better seat. that we or the people I'm arguing for, that they deserve to sit in the best seat. When people say, I'm fighting for the rich, I'm fighting for the poor, I'm fighting for the women, I'm fighting for the elderly, I'm fighting for the artists, I want more Native Americans to sit up front. No. I want more immigrants to get the best seat and sit it up front. I want the youth to be in the front. Every time people fight and argue over better seats, even if it's for the supremacy of another group, A, it doesn't work. It always spirals downward. And B, it always leads to the very thing they say they're fighting against. Castro said that he was fighting for better seats for the Cubans. He just took all their seats away. Lenin said the same thing about the Russians. Idi Amin said the same thing about Uganda, and Mugabe about Zimbabwe, and Mao in China, and Chavez in Venezuela, and Pol Pot in Cambodia, and Jim Jones in Guyana, and David Koresh in Waco, and Hitler with the beleaguered Germans. And I should add, the same thing is true with Lucifer in heaven. I ask you a question. What was it that Lucifer wanted? Just a better seat. A seat with more glory. He wanted, in fact, the best seat in the house. It's interesting to me that Saul Alinsky, who claims to fight for better seats for all, hails Lucifer in the very first words of his book as the first and original radical. It never works with men who are simply seeking for glory. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one glory seat. There's only one glory throne, and there's only one who's ever worthy to sit on it. You see, in other words, James is answering the ancient question of the Jews in Psalm 24:10. The question was what? Who is the King of Glory? That's the question. Who is the King of Glory, he said. And he answers it, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. That's Psalm 24. You know, it's interesting because everybody loves Psalm 23. Right? I mean, the Lord is my shepherd. People love that chapter on Pinterest with their pretty pastures and still waters. But I want you to notice that without Psalm 24, Psalm 23 is just poetry. Because if the shepherd of Psalm 23 isn't also the Lord of glory in Psalm 24, then by all means, don't quote Psalm 23 at a funeral. Don't talk about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Because if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of glory, there is no forever house at all. So, what does James say? He says in chapter 2, there's one Lord of glory. That there's only one best seat in the house. That is the throne of glory, the throne of God. You know, people in power, they love to give and receive titles of distinction. Throughout history, kings and queens choose to be called Your Majesty or Your Highness. The Pope is called Your Holiness. A bishop is called Your Grace. A cardinal is called Your Eminence. Judges are called Your Honor, and so it goes. And they all, as you know, have very special seats. But no one in their right mind would ever call another person your glory. Only God is truly glorious. And you know, beloved, when you look at the history of man's oppression and slavery and tyranny and hatred and prejudice, you will find that the only thing that ever, ever truly changed that condition was not legislation. It was not revolution or religion or radicals. The only true miracle of change was whenever any person was born again, begotten of God, and became the first fruits of His creation. Their heart was changed. Do you know why Louis Zampernelli went back to Japan unbroken in order to forgive and love his torturers? Same thing with Fukuda and Sergeant DeShazer. Do you know why a church in Alabama has an African-American pastor and a former KKK Grand Wizard as his associate pastor? And they love each other? Do you know why John the Newton, former slave trader who burned a ship and allowed the slaves in the bottom to die and perish? Do you know why that John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, worked tirelessly to end slavery with William Wilberforce?
because in 1785, Wilberforce, a member of Parliament, became a Christian. And in 1748, John Newton became a Christian. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they now understood that only Jesus, the Lord of glory, and all the rest of us as His child, only He deserves glory. And all of us who are saved, are brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, ultimately, a Christian in God's kingdom realizes it doesn't really matter where I sit. Nobody's looking at me anyway. A mature believer comes to realize it doesn't matter about me. What matters is that for all of eternity, all of his own get to sit around his throne and glorify him who is high and lifted up. What is the difference, Pastor? They can sell seats, premium seats, sporting events, concerts. Couldn't imagine doing that in here. There are golf clubs that exclude certain people. Couldn't imagine doing that here. It's because we have different rules. We also have different schools. And finally, and very quickly, you'll notice we have different tools. See, look, I mentioned earlier Saul Alinsky. He wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. You know, in that book, he describes all kinds of tools for change, for equality. And of course, it doesn't work. It has never worked and it never will work. Eventually, ultimately, you do that. You seek glory for others. It'll only lead to more oppression and tyranny. Same thing with Karl Marx and his tools. Same thing with Mao and his little red book of tools. Same thing with Chomsky and Farrakhan. They are all hammers, and every problem in society is a nail. None of their tools include God, and they all include and lead to more destruction. But a child of God, I know me, when I got saved at the age of 12, I was given a different set of tools. James mentions one in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He calls it the engrafted word. By the way, we were born again, it says in verse 18, by that same word of truth, right? Look at verse 25 of chapter 1. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In other words, the word of God changes you from the inside. We have a different set of tools. We have the Bible. The Bible is our God, not our guide, not a list of philosophies from men. It's not just the Bible. We also have in James chapter 5. Remember what he said? Who's afflicted? What? Let him pray. That's prayer. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, who's joyful? Let him sing. Let him sing psalms. What is that? That's praise. Now look up here for a minute. We have the Bible. We have prayer. We have praise and music. I'm telling you this morning, beloved, we have a different set of tools that the outside world doesn't comprehend. And if you show me a Christian who gets on his knees and prays and goes to the Word of God and opens it up and rejoices and praises God who is worthy, which requires you to look up, I'll show you a Christian who is not seeking self-glory, but who's full of mercy and grace, who is full of submission to the King of glory, the King of kings. And that's why you're different. You see, we have different rules, different schools, and different tools, so that the one thing that the world ought to see in every believer and in every single true church is that there is something different about you. That there is something miraculous, something glorious, something wonderful, and that something isn't you at all. It's the Lord of glory himself. That something is the fact that ye have been begotten, born of God. What James is saying is that if there comes someone in your assembly who's rich and you give him the best, and someone who's poor and you give him the worst, they don't see him. They don't see glory at all. They just see you. They just see you. Believer in this room, those of you who know for sure that you have been begotten of God, do you always want the best seat in the house? Are you seeking self-glory? Understand that James is saying this is the opposite of what we are called to do. Many in a group this size, many, not just a few, undoubtedly have never been born again. You may be religious, you may be spiritual, you may be good in your eyes, in your view, but the Bible says we're all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. But this verse teaches, just as his half-brother, just as the Lord of glory taught, you must be born again, you must be begotten of God. Today is a day in which you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and truly be saved. Won't you do that? You can do it right there in your pew. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for reminding us that the difference, the eternal difference, is not in any way, shape, or form in our flesh, in our earthly advantage, that the real difference is Christ. And thank you that difference comes because he makes all things new, beginning with a new birth. I pray, God, that the world, our friends, our family, our loved ones, our neighbors, will see the difference in our church and in our lives. I pray for those in this room that are not sure about salvation, Father, you'll draw them to you. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.